Last night, Joy sent me a text, and I told the men in the prayer time. By the way, guys, I got to tell you, if you're not part of the men's prayer time, you are missing a humongous blessing. You talk about the Holy Spirit's presence. I mean, it is here. And last night was no exception. Before we had that time, Joy sent me a text. Reagan, at his football practice, apparently the team had not been working as hard as they should have been. So the coach, Allen, he asked the team after it was over, he said, "Now, guys, you got to ask yourself the question. When you get home tonight, you ask yourself the question. You look in that mirror and you say, did I give 100% tonight at practice? So when you get home, you look in that mirror and you ask, did I give 100% at practice tonight?" Well, Reagan was telling Joy that when he got in the truck and they're on the way home. So she asked him. She said, "Well, Reagan, did you give 100%? And he looked at her and he goes, "Well, I don't know. I haven't looked in the mirror yet." Well, tonight, for just a few minutes, we're going to look in the mirror. Because here's a dilemma that we have. We are not reaching our world for Jesus Christ. When you look at our world, many more are dying without Jesus Christ than are dying in Jesus Christ. And many Christians, we just struggle with this area of personal evangelism. Why? If what the world needs now is Jesus Christ, then why are we struggling so much in telling a lost world about Jesus Christ? And tonight, I really want to focus on that for just a few moments. Billy Graham, I don't agree with all his philosophy and theology, but he certainly was a preacher of the gospel, and he made a great quote that I'd like to read to you tonight. He says this, "The evangelistic harvest is always urgent. The destiny of men and of nations is always being decided. Every generation is strategic. We are not responsible for the past generation, and we cannot bear full responsibility for the next one, but we do have our generation. God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and to take advantage of our opportunities." I think that's a great statement. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this. I think we have people that would be even in this auditorium. You certainly could have put me in that group several years ago. We'd be more adamant about fighting against Billy Graham than we would about telling a lost world about Jesus Christ. I think we have lost our complete focus on what we're about. And I think it's vital for us to get this back. So tonight, I'd like us to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, am I giving 100% in this area of personal evangelism? And if I am not, then why? Five simple reasons tonight why I feel. I was reading an article on the way home from Colorado on the plane by Greg Steer, and he was writing along this line of why Christians struggle so much in the area of evangelism. He gave three reasons, but tonight I'd like to present to you five. The first one, I think, is the obvious one. And I think every Christian at some level, there's some of you that are going to sit here tonight and you're going to say, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if you will. There's some of you going to say, well, you know, they don't struggle in this area like others do. Every single person that is involved in personal evangelism struggles with this area. And that is, number one, fear. There's not a Christian alive that doesn't struggle at some level with fear. It's just that some decide that they're going to overcome that. Some rely on the grace of God to simply go to prayer and say, "Lord, I must have your grace." Some are naturally outspoken, but none of us are without fear in telling the gospel to a lost world. But I will tell you, I don't care how afraid you are or what your personality type is, when you stand before God, that's not going to be an adequate excuse. "Well, you know, he created me shy." No. I'll tell you what happened. Jesus Christ saved your soul. And now he is asking you to share that with the lost world around you. So to say that, "Well, I don't do it because I'm too fearful." I am serious about this because I struggle with this area as well. That is not going to be adequate. It's not going to be adequate. We can talk about football. We can talk about people's problems. I've watched people in a secular setting, Christians, make great friends with people in that setting, but for some reason they can talk about everything under the sun except Jesus Christ. Well, at some point you have to ask yourself, really, what is the point at all? My reason for building a relationship with any lost person around me, as long as they are lost, it should be singly focused. And it should be focused on eventually reaching that person for Jesus Christ. If you're friends with lost people around you, you work with them for some time, and yet they have never come to Jesus Christ, and you've never outspokenly shared Jesus Christ with them, I think you ought to really consider and pray, Lord, give me the courage to finally bridge that gap. Because the fact is, you are not being a good friend to them until you share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not. Well, Pastor, you just don't understand the nature. No, I do understand. Particularly, you say, well, I knew those people, I worked with those people, and now I no longer do, okay? In the time you work with them. Well, I was showing them the love of Jesus Christ. I understand that, but you're showing them the love of Jesus Christ to get to a final point. And the final point is to tell them of the true love of Jesus Christ. And the true love of Jesus Christ is that he died for them. And that they're dying in their sins. They're already dead in their sins. And for them to experience salvation, they must have Jesus Christ. When it comes to this issue of fear, I want to give you reasons, but I also want to give you cures. Take your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 6, and look at what Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, I think this is interesting coming from Paul, considering how bold he was. Watch what he asks for in verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians chapter 6. He says this, as and for me. He's talking about, he's asking them to pray for certain things. In Ephesians 6, 19, he says, and for me, this is what I would like you to pray for. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He's literally asking them. He's saying in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he says, and while you're praying, pray for this. Pray that I will have boldness when I speak. He not only says, he just doesn't say it once, he says it twice. Pray that I'll be given boldness. Now, why would Paul pray for boldness? Man, Paul doesn't need to be praying for boldness, really? Well, I have to tell you something. Why are you and I afraid of sharing the gospel of Christ? What's the very worst that could happen to you? The very worst is you might lose your job in the wrong setting at the wrong time, right? But rarely, if ever, that's going to happen. The very worst that could happen is you'd be socially ostracized. That's really the point. You'd be looked at as kind of different than people around you. And that's your greatest persecution. That's your greatest motivation for fear. And I know, I'm right there with you. You're sitting on a plane, you want to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, what are you afraid of? Well, what, you know, what if they think I'm a freak? Oh, you're one of those. Or the people around you, he's one of those. Well, let me tell you something. Paul had every reason to be afraid. In fact, his greatest reason for fear came to pass. It cost him his head. But he said, now pray that he'll give me boldness. If Paul's praying for boldness, then I think that you and I ought to be compelled to pray for boldness as well. Tonight when we go to the invitation time, if it's been some time since you've shared the gospel with somebody around you, schoolmate, coworker, then tonight I think the invitation is for you on this issue of fear. Lord, help me to get over this thing. Lord, this is very selfish. It's very sad. Lord, it's very consuming. It is very fearful. But Father, I'm praying that you'll give me boldness. Ask somebody around you to pray for that. Lord, give me boldness. Fear is an incredible obstacle to personal evangelism. There's a second struggle that Christians have. It's not only fear, but it's also ignorance. I think that if you caught any Sunday morning Christian, after the Sunday morning service, you stop them right out here out of the front doors. They're walking out, and you ask them, can you tell me how to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Can you tell me how a person is saved? What would you say immediately? Probably be like, Do you know why I think a lot of that has happened? Because I think that people, when they've taken the Scripture, we have done with the gospel, in many ways, what the Pharisees did with the law. When you take the law of the Sabbath, the Pharisees wanted to be extra careful. Now listen to this reasoning. They wanted to be extra careful because if you disobey the law of the Sabbath, then this it might lead to this. Or if you came close to disobeying the law of the Sabbath as originally given, then it could lead to a full outbreak of disobedience. So we're going to make laws. We're going to build fences in a different place than where God built the fence. And we're going to back it up. And we're going to keep backing it up because we want to be more and more careful just so we make sure that we don't even come close to breaking the law of the Sabbath. I've given you this before. It's a true statistic. Did you know between the giving of the law in the Old Testament, the first five books, and then the time of Jesus Christ, there were originally 144 laws given concerning, straight from the Lord's mouth in the Word of God, concerning the Sabbath. You know how many laws of the Sabbath there were by the time of Jesus Christ? Each one of the 144 laws concerning the Sabbath had 144 sub-rules underneath each one of those. So if you took number 89, there would be 144 underneath that 89th. 144 exponentially. Thousands of laws. I mean, you couldn't sneeze the right way on the Sabbath and not be accused of breaking the Sabbath. Why? Because they were wanting to be careful. They want to make sure that everything was in line. No, they made a mockery out of the law. I think that many have done that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simple enough that the Lord said, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to become like one of these little ones. You're going to have the faith of a child. And he said, even encourage, suffer the little children to come to me. He's speaking of salvation. So the salvation that we proclaim is simple enough that even a child can understand and accept. But listen to how complicated we have made this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple. That doesn't necessarily mean it's easy, particularly if we've complicated the issue of faith. He says you have to become like a little child. You have to have simple trust. But you will have seminarians sitting around, and they're debating and debating and debating. And while they're solving their debate, and they come to the end of their debate, and they're no closer to their supposed quest for truth than when they started it, hundreds of thousands have died and gone to hell. The gospel is very simple. How do we know this? Paul gives it to us. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He encapsulates the gospel in two straightforward verses. And the only reason it takes two verses is because he repeats himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you look, if you will, at verse 3. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What did he just give you? He just gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ. He just told you that Jesus Christ died for your sin, that he was buried because of our sin, and that he rose again in victory over sin. And that a person believes and trusts that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for their sin, he is saved. So often we say, well, the reason I don't want to tell is because I'm afraid. Or the reason I don't want to tell is because of ignorance. I just don't know how. How many of you here know, if you don't know him, I'm not trying to embarrass you, but how many of you here know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Raise your hand. Well, if you don't know how to tell somebody, how do you know you're saved? Well, I just don't know how to tell. Well, then how do you know you're saved? If you don't know how to tell somebody how to be saved, then how in the world do you even know that you're saved? Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know he died on the cross for me. I was a sinner. And I know he died on the cross for me, and I know that he rose again. Well, if you know what's good for you, then why is what good is good for the goose not good for the gander? In our Sunday school classes, Don Edwards is soon to come by, and Josh is getting this set up. He's going to share. He already did it in Todd's class, but he's going to be giving a personal evangelism, just kind of a refresher course for most of us, kind of a crash course maybe for the rest of us, in how to share your faith with someone around you. But I will tell you this. You already know. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have all the tools you need to tell somebody about Christ. Give them your testimony. Tell them how you were saved. Tell them what Jesus Christ did for you and how he did it. The issue is not necessarily ignorance. The issue is that we've taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and we've made it so often for others what it is not. Because obviously it was simple enough for us to get. Third, I think that Christians struggle because of fear. I think Christians struggle because of ignorance. And thirdly, I think Christians struggle because of arrogance. I think that many Christians just come to the place that, they look around at a lost world and they'll say, I'll teach others. You want me to sing a special, I'll sing a special. You want me to teach a Sunday school class, I'll teach a Sunday school class. You want me to go and tell somebody in a foreign country about Jesus Christ, I'll do that. But to get my hands dirty right here and right now in a local church setting, mm-mm. I was convicted when, I don't remember who it was, which one was giving the testimony, coming back from the missions trip, but one of you gave the testimony about how you stopped in McDonald's somewhere, and stopping in that McDonald's, one of you struck up when they were on break. Who was that? Carly Jenkins struck up a conversation with one of the girls that worked at McDonald's that was on break, started talking to them about Jesus Christ. Tonight, Joy was teaching piano, and then she had teen ensemble practice. And so I took the two younger kids, and we went down to Jack's Gourmet Restaurant. As we're sitting at Jack's Gourmet Restaurant, I sat there ate. I didn't tell that girl sitting on the other side of the restaurant that was on break about Jesus Christ. But I would have, if I'd have been on a missions trip to somewhere in rural Alabama or Mississippi, from wherever church I came from, because that was the spirit of the missions trip. How many times have we been to McDonald's in Priceville? We didn't tell that worker about Jesus Christ. You see, in essence, where we've come to, the world's not going to interpret it differently. The world does see that as somewhat of an arrogant spirit. Also, so now that you have it, you're good. And you're holy, and your family goes to church. By the way, when a person comes to church, could you please, for just a second, take off the Pharisaical blinders and forget what they're wearing? For just a second, could you dare yourself? I watched it. I watched it happen. It's been several years ago. Young lady that I knew, that I had ran into, she was originally asking for financial assistance in the week. I said, well, if you come to a service, we'll talk with you after the service. She came a Sunday morning. So right in the middle of the back of the old auditorium. I will tell you, she wasn't modestly dressed. That's all I need to say about that. It just wasn't modest. It was a dress. I think it's probably the best she had. Two women standing in the hallway. When I walked by, I heard it. Did you see what that girl was wearing? Who comes to church dressed like that? That young lady did not know Christ as Savior. She did come to know Jesus Christ as her Savior. She since has moved away. But I could almost guarantee you of something, knowing that young lady and knowing the two that I heard talking. I guarantee you she's a stronger witness for Christ than they are today. It's such an arrogant spirit that we have. It's truly an arrogance that we have. If a person is running out of a burning building, do we tell them to run back inside and put on something modest? Do we tell them to clean it? Hey, look, if you're going to come out of that burning building like that, you better clean your language up. Just go back in there, and when you clean up that mouth, then come back out. No. They must come to Jesus Christ. So often, if you listen to ourselves, we are sending the message, you change, then you can come to Christ. No. Come to Christ, let him change them. And that's the reason for us. We have to be careful of this arrogance. Same thing happened in Christ's ministry. I want you to see these verses. In Luke chapter 5, take your Bibles and turn there. Luke chapter 5. Alan McGinnis was writing about Thomas Aquinas years ago, who was somewhat of a, not really a theologian. His theology was very poor, particularly on areas of justification, but he did know a great deal about education. That was kind of his big thing. He gave this statement. He said that if you want to convert a person to your point of view, you go over to where he is standing, take him by the hand, and guide him. You don't stand across the room and shout at him. You don't order him to come over where you are. You start where he is and work from that position. He said that's the only true way to get people to budge. So often, that's what we do. Hey, if you want to be like me, then come over here. Hey, listen, why don't you... you see how good I am? Well, you could be that way too if you change all your ways and then finally get over here. Why can we not? Are we really not just that confident enough in our faith that we can go into where they are, where they're struggling, into the skid rows, where they are wallowing and on their own sin and their own dismal hopelessness and say, listen, I want to take you by the hand and lead you to where I am? Because quite frankly, I think many times the world looks at where we're calling them from and they see our arrogance and they see our pharisaical spirit and they say, I don't even want to be where you're at. Where you're at's kind of miserable looking to me. You frown, you gripe, you gossip, you criticize. You can't talk to each other because you always offended each other. You always got some little deal going. I'll tell the story. I did it last night. I'm going to tell you something never to do, okay? On Monday, Tate Thronson took me golfing. Golf, the best game I ever golfed in my life. Great. Well, we got paired up with a couple of ladies that had just flown into Denver for the Solheim Cup, which is team international team competition. They were on staff of one of the lady golfers. You know, they have the whole entourage. So they live around the game. Well, they had a day left, so they stayed in town, and they golfed at the course where we golfed. That's just wonderful. So you have these two women scratch golfers. And man, let me tell you, had they got angry at me, I would have been afraid they could have beat me up. You get the picture. Well, we're golfing. I'm golfing great. I mean, I'm doing fantastic, and I'm sure you're thrilled for me. We get to the 16th green, and when we get to the 16th green, I have about 6 feet between my ball and the hole, and I'm on a roll. I hit the ball, and I only hit the ball maybe 3 or 4 feet. I mean, I am horribly short of getting to that hole. The worst kind of putt you can ever make is a short putt because it never has a chance of going in. Well, I did it. There's a saying that you often use when you're golfing, and you say it this way. Hit the ball, Alice. The point of saying that is that you're hitting it like a girl. Except we're golfing with two girls. Kind of, two girls. Well, I hit that ball. I hit the ball. The words are coming out of my mouth. Hit the ball, Alice. Inside my mind, it's racing. Don't say it. Don't say it. Don't say it. I said it. As I said it, I thought, okay, there's silence. Absolute silence. Whew, they're going to let it go. Oh, no. The one who is the outspoken of one, you can hear it. It reverberates down the mountain course of Colorado. She uses this grainy, whiny voice, and it sounds something like this. What? What was that? What did you mean by that statement? What, you hit like a girl? You know, I wanted to say to her, yes, I outdrove you by 50 yards every hole, Miss Professional Golfer. And you're professional. I'm still like, yes. But I didn't. So what did Tate say? Tate, my dear friend in the ministry, says right in front of them as he panders to the congregation, says, I can't believe he said that. Boy, you need to know your congregation. You need to know your audience before, you know, I've already gotten run over by the bus. Now he puts in reverse, you know, let me tell you something. There's certain things that you don't say. I have no idea why I gave that illustration. None. But I will tell you some of the worst things you could ever say are words that have an arrogant spirit to them. Well, I tell you, if you got your life right with Christ, then you and I do not have it all figured out. We don't have it all figured out. And the second that you think you do, let me tell you what God can do. He can thump you right off your little toadstool, and he can remind you that it was never about you to begin with. You don't believe me? Then you read about Nebuchadnezzar And watch what God did with him. He had him eating grass like a cow in the field, growing hair like a bear, fingernails like an eagle's talons. He can do the same for you and me. Worse yet, what if God never does that for you and me? What if God never brings us that low? And so then you and I go through an entire life with an arrogant spirit. And we stand before God in our ignorance with nothing to show. That to me would be even worse. Luke chapter 5. Look at verse 30. Luke chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus Christ's favorite fan club, the Pharisees, show up. And they say, "But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?' And Jesus answering said unto them, 'They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous.'" And you can almost hear somewhat of the sarcasm in Christ's voice. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners," at least those who know they're sinners, "to repentance." By the way, were they speaking to Jesus Christ? Were they talking about him? No, not directly. They were talking about the disciples. I love the fact, and you must understand, Jesus Christ took up the defense of his disciples. He does the same for you and me. By the way, do you remember what they were doing right here? In essence, we would call it in our day a block party. They were literally having a block party. They were calling the whole neighborhood. Do you know who threw the block party? Levi. Levi was a tax collector. You know, Levi, in the future years, wasn't going to be referred to as Levi. When they were throwing this party and the publicans and scribes were busting on the chops of the disciples, do you know who actually called the party together with all his sinner friends? The very same person who wrote the gospel according to Matthew, because Levi's surname was Matthew. So that day, the Pharisees were basically busting on the disciples and directly, indirectly, Jesus Christ for reaching Matthew with the gospel. Be very careful of arrogance. Fear is a great obstacle. Ignorance, arrogance. And then fourthly, I think that another reason Christians struggle with sharing the gospel is because of apathy. I think tonight, sitting in a Wednesday night crowd, tomorrow night we have Highways and Hedges. For those of you who are planning on not coming, did you even try to work it out to come? For those of us who've never been to SOS, did you even try to work it out to be involved? Did you even attempt to try to adjust your schedule? How far have we come in the Christian life? We know there's a hell. We know there's a place of literal fire. The worm never dies. The fire is not quenched. A place of outer darkness. We know that. At least mentally we acknowledge that. But we just don't care. I don't care. I don't care enough to get over my fear. I don't care enough to get over my ignorance. I don't care to try to ask God to humble me for my arrogance. There's just some reason we don't care, because how else do you explain the fact that, when was the last time you told somebody about Christ? When's the last time you sat down across from someone and you said, "Look, I just need to share this with you. I want you to know what at least happened to me. I want you to know what Jesus Christ did for you." I'll tell you, the second that that spirit becomes the predominant spirit in Somerville Baptist Church, I don't want to be its pastor. The second we start all our little infighting, the second we get our eye off the ball, the second that that becomes the overwhelming, dominating culture of Somerville Baptist, if I am still here as pastor, then I'm a big part of the problem. I don't want that to take place. I love what warning Chuck Swindoll gives. He says, "Ecclesiastical," that means church, "corpses lie all about us. The caskets in which they repose are lined with satin, and they're decorated with flowers. Like other caskets, they're just large enough for their own occupants, with no room for converts. These churches have died of respectability and have been embalmed in self-complacency. If, by the grace of God, our church is alive, be warned of our opportunity, or the feet of them that bury thy sisters will be at the door to carry thee out." And if you think for a second that Somerville Baptist Church is immune from God coming to the place of his blessing of just simply saying, I'm moving on, then you're sadly mistaken. When I was a child, growing up in Tuscaloosa, Decatur, Alabama was known for being the place of the flagship churches of the Independent Baptist movement, not just in this state, but in this whole part of the country. It was known for that. It was known for it. One of them is no longer Independent Baptist, and the other no longer is. And I will tell you, they were led by godlier and greater men than this one. And yet it happened to them. So don't think for a second it can't happen to us. And it happens by us simply saying, someone else will do it. I don't have the time, I don't have the energy, but in reality, we do not have the love or the passion for the lost that Christ has. There's a fifth and final reason. Why do we struggle with personal evangelism? Fear, ignorance, apathy, arrogance, and lastly, because of simply bad theology. I am increasingly, the older I get, I have become very tired and weary of all the theological battles that go on. There are some, the theology drives them to a place of universalism. In other words, everybody's going to be saved. I will tell you, there's a person who had a great church, Rod Bell, up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Rod Bell came out with a book entitled Love Wins. When they publicize it that way, I'll address it that way. His point behind the book, God would never send anyone to hell. I fully agree with his premise. It's his conclusion I disagree with. God would never dare send anyone to hell, so therefore no one is going to hell. My friend, that is not true. God is not sending one person to hell. However, it's not because people aren't going there. It's because they choose to go there. They've rejected Jesus Christ. That theology, or any kind of watered-down part of it, leads us toward a lack of urgency. We just don't. Why? You know, hell's not really that big a deal, or hell is what we experience here on earth. I've heard people say this. You want to talk about hell? We're living in hell. No, my friend, don't be so foolish. That is not true. That is not true. It might be bad, but I can guarantee you it doesn't hold a candle, literally or figuratively, to hell itself. Then you have the flip side of that. And I want to be very clear with something, because to me I am sickened by this constant accusation of, well, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. That is not true at all. I believe, as I stated in a Facebook post this morning, in Psalm 2, he talks about how God will laugh them into derision. God is supremely sovereign. Therefore, he's supremely confident. But I will tell you this. Knowing that God is supremely sovereign, I still believe, according to his word, that a person must hear and accept by faith the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And until you come to a place of inserting things into Scripture that are not there, it is impossible for you to come to the same conclusion. So there comes a faulty theology in that, well, you know, quite frankly, they're going to be saved really either way. Because if everything's done by predestination, via, I believe, a wrong interpretation of election, then they're going to be saved anyway. So really, why do you and I have to tell them the gospel? Because practically that is true according to a certain line of theology. They're going to be saved whether you tell them or not. They're already destined to be saved. So it really doesn't matter. Which, can I explain something to you for just a second? Also means that there are countless millions and billions of others that are destined to be lost. Because if you have primary predestination, then you must have secondary predestination. You must. That means God has predestined them. Oh, no, no, no. We're all lost. God just chose certain ones. If God, in that line of reasoning, has the ability to choose all, but he does not, I'll let you come to your own conclusions on that. My God has a desire to save all who are willing. And on that basis, that man must come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, which means he must personally accept him, and or he will personally reject him. But it is God's desire that all come to repentance. So I think bad theology leads. Oh, no, 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 no. Not particularly, because I can give you examples. Yes, you can. But you can't take those examples when you watch the second and third and fourth generation of bad theology. That's when it starts to fall apart. You watch the progression of it, and that's when it starts to fall apart. So, why aren't you? A little boy came to his dad one Sunday afternoon. His dad was reading the Sunday paper. As he was reading the Sunday paper, his son came rattling up behind him, hitting the paper, said, "Dad, come and play. I want to play with you." The dad said, "Son, not right now, really." A few minutes later, "Dad, come on, let's go outside and play." "Son, please, not right now, just in a little bit. Go do something. Go to your room and play for a little while." Son went back to his room, came back out again. "Dad, please." And he's like hitting the paper. His dad said, "Son, please, just let me finish the paper." He folded the paper up, and he looked down at a leftover part of the paper that he already read. And we looked down on the floor. It was the picture of the world, the picture of Earth. And so he had an idea for stalling for time. He said, "Honey, can you bring me a pair of scissors?" So his wife brought him a pair of scissors. And he took that piece of newsprint and he started to chop it up into pieces. And he threw them all on the floor and he said, "Son, listen, why don't you right now, you put together that puzzle of the earth. Why don't you put all the world back together in its pieces? And when you're done, then we'll go out and play." And his dad thought, "Man, that's going to take a couple hours probably if he gets it done at all." 6 minutes later, "Dad," he's sitting on the back of the paper, "let's go out and play. Son, I told you to." He looked down, and sure enough, the pieces were all in place. "Son, how in the world did you put the world back together?" He said, "Oh, easy, Dad. On the back side, there was a picture of the president. And I just put his face together. And once I put him together, then the whole world came together." We look at our world and we say, "My word, our world's in a mess. This thing's falling apart. Man, this isn't a world I want my kids or grandkids to grow up in. How in the world could God possibly use us to change the world?" One face at a time. I don't know what your obstacle is, but tonight, look in the mirror. Ask yourself, are you giving 100%? I don't know. Haven't looked in the mirror yet. Well, tonight, look in the mirror. Is it fear? Is it ignorance? Is it arrogance? Is it apathy? Is it poor theology? Really, whatever the reason we give tonight, is there any good reason to not tell others about Christ? Let's stand together.